Our scripture reading this evening is from the book of Psalms, in the middle of the Psalms of Ascent. Come tonight to Psalm number 131. So I invite you to turn there in the Bible with me as we prepare to hear this public reading of God's Word. Call you now to give your careful attention to this reading of God's holy and inspired word as it comes from Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for this psalm of contentment from David, the great king. Help us, Lord, to learn this great fruit of faith, this great peace and contentment and hope that we can have in you in the midst of the storms and trials and difficulties of life. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you've been following the story of the Psalms of Ascent, and now you come to Psalm 131, you might be a little bit surprised. Surprised, you say? Why should I be surprised at Psalm 131? Well, maybe you're not. If you go back and think about the content and the basic tone and color of the previous Psalms and compare it to this, maybe then you'll begin to be surprised. For from the outset of these Psalms of Ascent, we have not seen a man at peace. On the contrary, we have seen a man at war and in distress. Remember how it began in Psalm 120? It began in distress. As he said in verse 1 of that psalm, in my distress, I called to the Lord. Distress over what? Well, lying lips, a deceitful tongue, a battle that had been taking place with those who hate peace in verse 6. In fact, in verse 7, he says that he is for peace. That's what he wants. Peace, contentment, quiet. But when he speaks for peace, what are they for? They're for war. You see, these psalms so far have largely focused on the distress of battle, conflict, difficulty. Yes, there have been moments of hope. Psalm 121 is a word of comfort that the Lord is your keeper. But there's a reason he needs that comfort. It's because of the sun that might strike them by day during their journey and the moon and the dangers of night that are all before them. Yes, there's songs of hope looking forward to that time of peace to encourage them, but there are more often than not reminders of the flood that's about to sweep over them, of having to escape like a bird from the snare of fowlers, those who are turning aside to their crooked ways and causing them trouble. Yes, there's moments of peace, but it's largely notes of conflict and distress. And of course, the previous psalm, Psalm 130, is perhaps the most distressful of all because it focused on the root cause of all of that, which was his sin. Out of the depths, he cried to the Lord. He cried to the Lord to be attentive to his pleas for mercy. And why was that? Well, it's because of Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? You see, this psalmist and many of the psalms are not psalms purely of serenity and peace. They're psalms of distress and anguish and conflict and battle, but not Psalm 131. Psalm 131 is filled with peace, serenity, quiet, and calmness. If Psalm 120 to 130 is like the kids playing all day and crying as you put them to bed, Psalm 131 is like that brief hour you and your wife had when they were all asleep before you passed out on the couch. Psalm 131 is a wonderful psalm of comfort and peace, and it comes to us from an interesting author, from David, a man of war, a man filled in his life with conflict, distress, and trouble, sometimes of his own making because of his own sin, at other times because of the enemies of God that pursued him. This psalm is about how, through faith, he obtains to that contentment and how he obtains to that peace. It speaks to us very simply of how he has calmed and quieted his soul. He's declaring what he's done, but also exhorting you, the church, and the people of God of old to participate in that calmness and quietness of soul. Now, as we look at this, we need to consider the three things that he does, or the three things he takes upon himself to attain to that serenity and that calmness. And there's three things as we move through the three verses. First of all, we'll see David's humility. He humbles himself before God to attain that calmness and quiet of soul. Secondly, his childlikeness. He becomes like a child before God. And then thirdly and finally, he puts his hope fully and solely in the Lord his God. That's how he obtains to that serenity, peace, calm, quietness of soul as he humbles himself, as he becomes like a child, and he puts his hope in the Lord his God. So let's look at the first together, which we see in verse 1, how David, the great king, humbles himself before God. Now, in these verses, poetically, David puts this negatively. In other words, he doesn't simply say, I humble myself. He instead negatively describes the things that he's not doing. He says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Now, in the Hebrew, it's even more pronounced because the first word in those lines is the word no. It would simply be, no, my heart is not lifted up. No, my eyes are not raised too high. No, I do not occupy myself with things too great for me. That's about as best as we can do in the English. He puts it in the first position because he's emphasizing the opposite, negatively, of what he is not doing. The emphasis is clearly in these verses on how he is humbling himself. Notice the positions that he emphasizes in the first line. He speaks of his heart not being lifted up, being exalted, having a high opinion of himself. He speaks of his eyes not being raised too high with a kind of stuck up, stick your nose in the air kind of attitude. And then finally, he speaks of not occupying himself with great, with marvelous, with lofty things. You see, the position is up. And he's saying, I haven't got there. And I'm not going to try to get there. Instead, I'm going to remain down. I'm going to remain humbled before God. Now, again, we emphasized how Psalm 131 should surprise us. And Psalm 131, verse 1, should surprise you even more when you consider who it is who's saying it. And who is it? Well, it's David, the king of Israel. Now, you might be used to thinking of David as a humble man, as a Christian, as somebody who would walk before God in humility, but you must understand that that was not the way of kings in the ancient world. Even less is it, or no more is it, the way of presidents and leaders in this present age either. To be weak, to prostrate yourself before another as a leader is considered a bad thing, almost universally. Leaders are not going to talk about their weakness, not going to talk about how they are brought low. Instead, they want to project their power. And so it was especially with ancient Near Eastern kings, because they were always in conflict with one another, and they would make these great monuments to themselves, not emphasizing their weakness, but their power. They're very interesting. Some of them are quite visually powerful. In fact, a lot of the Assyrian kings, and the Babylonians too, they would paint these, or these actually carve these grand images of themselves in stone. So they had a permanence to them, not just a painting that could wash away, but a permanent carving in some kind of stone. And there would be this picture of this king with this huge, glorious headdress and this long beard. and showing even the musculature of his body, and then beneath him on the ground would be 5 or 6 dead lions tied up. Yeah, it's one pretty bad, mean dude who can whoop up on the lions like that. And you know what? If you mess with me, that's what I'm going to do to you. You see, that's what that kind of image says to everybody who passes by and sees. And to project that power, that's what people want in a leader. They want a powerful king. And we'll talk about in a minute how that was true throughout David's life. But here David, the great king of Israel, is the exact opposite. David, as he exercises his kingship, recognizes that he serves a greater purpose, even greater than the nation of which he's a part. Fundamentally, he knows that his kingdom and his reign is a picture of the kingdom of heaven, something that he himself cannot bring, but that someone after him and greater than him can bring. And so, therefore, it was the call of every Israelite king to have that spirit of humility and to walk before God in lowliness. And David is expressing that here as the king. And it's very interesting. When we look back at the history of David, as that's contained in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, that we see this theme repeat itself over and over again. And this is important. You might think, well, now you're going to talk about Samuel and not talk about the Psalm anymore. David here is reflecting, yes, on what every Christian should have in their life, but he's reflecting on that as that's been manifested in his own life. And so when we read Psalm 131 verse 1, it's a commentary from David on his own life, that he has learned from God exactly what it means. In fact, the whole book of 1 and 2 Samuel can be summarized in this pattern of humiliation, humbling before God, and exaltation. We can go through just a few examples to show, even from the beginning. You remember how it began with Hannah? Hannah, who was lowly, who didn't have a child, who was without a son, and cried and prayed to the Lord. She was humbled before God, and when she humbled herself in prayer, what happened? Well, God answered her and gave her Samuel, who became the great prophet in the book. And what does Hannah say in her song that opens 1 and 2 Samuel? Well, if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, she understands. She says this in 1 Samuel 2, verses 6 to 8, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. There it is. He humbles and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Here as the story begins, we have the exaltation of Hannah and the exaltation ultimately of Samuel. For what happens next in the story, except we have this contrast between Eli and his wicked sons and eventually the fall of their priesthood. Indeed, as the ark is taken out and the Philistines take away the glory of the Lord and the ark and the exaltation of Samuel to be the great prophet and the priest there to lead the people. The Lord brings low, he humbles and he exalts his servants. And oh yes, especially with David and Saul, the story of his exaltation in the kingdom. For what did Saul look like to the world? He looked like a king, didn't he? He was tall, a head taller than everybody else, strong. He looked the part, he played the part, he taught the part, and the people said, we want him to be the king. But what is the story of Saul except this tragic humiliation of Saul? Even when they wanted to make him king, he was hiding around the canisters, not wanting to take the role to himself. And when he finally did and became arrogant, God tore the kingdom from him and gave it to David. And who was David? He was a small, little, humble shepherd boy. He had a few stones in his pocket, and he managed to strike down the great giant. You know, you read so many stories of David and Goliath, and David's always presented as this skilled marksman who, through his fantastic ability, hit the right mark to kill the giant. I'm sorry, no. Look, a giant that... The guy's not going to go down with one stone. You know why the stone killed Goliath? Because God was behind the stone. That's why. The stones are not some sign of strength. It's a sign of weakness. It's a little rock going against the sword and the spear that weighs 5 times as a man. You see? God exalted David, and all throughout his life, what did we see? We see him humbling himself, putting his trust in God and not in his own ability to bring things about. We see it as he interacts with Saul. How often could he have killed him if he wanted? And didn't. Refused to. And even was ashamed when he cut the corner of his garment because he was humbling himself, recognizing that the kingdom was not his, nor was it his to bring. It was God's. In other words, it's what he says in Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high, and I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. If the great king, who more than anyone else has the right and ability to be lifted up, to be raised high, to think of himself as occupied with great and marvelous things, if the great king of Israel humbles himself in this way before God, how much more we, the servants of the Lord? Now, what's also interesting about these verses is when you consider the words in the very last line of verse 1, where he speaks of things that are too great and too marvelous for me. Now, you might think at first that this verse is referring to the fact that we should be content in whatever position we are in, whether we have a high position or a low position, whether we're a leader in the church, whether we're just a member of the church, whether we have a important office or whether we're just an ordinary person. And there's certainly application to that. There are lots of people I've run into, especially young men aspiring for the ministry, who you can sense don't quite have sorted out clearly in their minds that they shouldn't be doing this primarily as a career to advance their own position, but rather as a servant of the Word of God. That's a hard thing for young men to learn. I know, because it's a hard thing for me to learn too, right? It takes time to mature and to grow in those things. But that's not first and foremost what this passage is talking about, although it has application to it. Because when we think about the words too great and too marvelous, and you look at those words and how they're used in the Bible, what you find is those words great and marvelous, especially when used together, refer specifically to the things that God alone does. I'll give you a couple examples here. If you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 24, we have an example of this very thing. And of course, this is David's song of thanks. Notice what he says here. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works, that's the word, among the peoples. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all the gods. You see, these words, great and marvelous, refer in the Bible to the works of God. The works by which he delivers his people from places like Egypt in their slavery, where he does what God alone can do in making the heavens and the earth. In fact, the very next verse speaks of the fact that all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. In other words, these words refer to the fact that there's things only God can do. David is recognizing that even in his highly exalted status as the king, what the point of his kingdom is ultimately about is God and the kingdom of heaven. And that is not something he's going to bring. That's something he ultimately serves and paints a picture of. And in recognizing that, the full sufficiency of God to bring about his work and his total inability and insufficiency brings him to this place of quiet, calm contentment. Do you see what's happening here in this psalm? We have the one who, above all, in the Old Testament, could lay claim to some ability to bring about God's great plan. After all, he's the king over the whole nation. He's saying, nope, it's not coming through me. And I take comfort in that. And I rest in that. And I think that's an admonition to us as Christians, because I think there's a lot of times where we're upset that things aren't different, that our situation hasn't been changed, or that somehow we aren't doing better in our Christian lives than we otherwise could be. Now, certainly those are things we should be concerned about on one level, but we have to recognize that many of those things are not things that we can bring about, but only God can bring about. They are the great and marvelous works that only he can do. And certainly we must be concerned to do God's will and zealous to please him. But we do it not to accomplish or bring about or fix the problems of our life. We do it to show our faith that God can do it. You see, David attains to that calmness and quietness of spirit, even as the king of Israel, as he humbles himself before God. As he acknowledges his inability, indeed implicitly his shortcomings, and puts his rest and hope in what God alone can do. But then there's a second verse, in verse 2. In addition to humbling himself, he then speaks in verse 2 about how he becomes like a child to attain to this state of calm, quiet contentment. That's what we read about in verse 2. Let me read it for you again. He says, "But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." Now, as we look at this verse, we see that there is, first of all, a literal statement and then a metaphor to describe and help us understand that statement. The literal statement is found in the first line of verse 2. "I have calmed and quieted my soul." And, of course, the image is the image of the weaned child in the second part of that verse. Now, as we think again about the meaning of the words that the psalmist is using, we have illuminated in our minds the precise meaning of what he's getting at. When we think of that word calm or stilled my soul, that's not a word that's normally used to describe the inner state of the heart. It's in fact used in the Hebrew language to describe a smooth surface, something that's flat, like, you know, a hard surface, like this floor would be something that's relatively smooth. Or water without any waves, a kind of smooth surface over the sea. And he's saying here that that's what's happened to my soul. The distress, the up and down of the emotion of the heart has now moved to a kind of tranquility. And so it is. There's this stillness to his soul. But there's also this word quiet. And again, that word, as it's used particularly by David in the Psalms, is almost always connected to the idea of trusting and finding rest in God. See, it's not just meditation. It's not just going out in the woods and having a quiet place. Quite the contrary. A lot of the times where David's dealing with this, he's actually in quite a bit of actual literal noise. This is inner quiet. Let me give you a couple examples of how this quietness of soul is seen to flow from faith. If you go to Psalm 62, verse 1, we see these themes connected. Here David says, "For God alone, my soul waits in silence." There's the word. "From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." This quietness, this silence of his soul flows from faith as he trusts in God. Now you might say, well, where's the word trust here? Well, you don't see the word trust, but you see it metaphorically described as he looks to God as a rock, a salvation, and a fortress. You see, faith in its essence is receiving and resting upon what God provides for your salvation. And from that, faith and trust flows quiet peace. And we can look at another example in Psalm 37, verse 7. That also illustrates the point well, I think. Here the psalmist says, the psalmist David, "Be still before the Lord." There's the word. "And wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices." See, be still. Be patient. Wait and put your hope. Trust in what God will bring about. Don't be frustrated that there's nothing you can do about it and show forth the fruits of complaint and anger and bitterness and frustration. Trust that you know eventually in God's time, he will bring about what he promises. You see, again, this is the heart of the psalm. This is the exhortation he implicitly gives to himself and to us, that before him at all times, no matter what our circumstances are, we ought to have this calmness, this smooth, this peaceful, quiet soul that is not unsettled by anything that comes our way. Well, that's a literal statement, but then, of course, there's the metaphor. And it's this metaphor of a weaned child. Now, it's interesting. I asked my kids a while ago when we were studying this psalm, getting ready for Sunday. I said, what's a weaned child? And they looked at me like, what are you talking about? I know that's the expression we probably often get from our kids when we try to get them to think about things in the Bible. But it's important that you stop with your kids and make sure they understand the words that you're saying. Hey, to stop and explain just simple things that you assume, because I found more and more that a lot of times the kids don't understand the words. It's not that they're not intelligent, it's that their vocabulary hasn't quite expanded as far as it needs to be. Well, what's a weaned child? Well, a weaned child is a child that no longer needs to nurse from its mother to get the food that it needs. And those of you that have had children, those of you who had many children, know exactly what that involves. Because when a child is full and it has everything it needs, it's happy. It sits there quietly most of the time. Sometimes they don't. They still cry because their tummy hurts, right? But when kids are babies, the most important thing that you can do to help them is to give them milk. And when they don't have that milk, they cry. In fact, sometimes the baby will cry even when it's near its mother, even though nothing will be wrong. Why is that? Because the baby has this sense that the mother is where they get all their nourishment. And if they're not near their mother, they're going to cry. Or if they see their mother and they're not in the mother's arms, they cry. Why is that? Well, it's because of the connection they've made between receiving the sustenance and being near the person. But something happens when the baby is weaned. They make a disconnect between their mother, as she physically provides them nourishment, and the food that they can get. I'll give you an example. Okay, when my youngest child, before they were weaned, if they needed food, they would go right to mommy and say, or something like that, or cry. Now he goes to the fridge, and he opens the door, and he says, Okay? And that's exactly what I do too in the morning when I'm looking for food as well, right? There's a difference. There's a change that takes place when the child is weaned. Now the child can sit content with the mother without crying and in need of food or thinking food is near, because it makes that disconnect between the blessing that they receive from the mother and simply being with the mother. And so now the child can be calm and quiet in the mother's presence without the immediate expectation of food from her. And that's what David is saying. Indeed, he's saying quite literally that he's become like a child. Yes, I know that there's a more specific point to the metaphor in terms of the weaning, in terms of being content in the mother's presence, even if he doesn't get the milk that he may have wanted before. But notice also part of this metaphor is the fact that he has become like a child. David, the great warrior king, David, who had many children, David, who was a father in Israel, compares himself to a child. Isn't that an amazing thing? Can you imagine our president, or any president for that matter, saying that he's like a child? That's what typically the opponents of a president say about them, that they're children in a childlike way. Not this king. This king welcomes and embraces and indeed passionately advocates, note the emphasis, doubled, weaned child, that he has to become like a child. Again, because he knows that his kingdom is a picture of a greater kingdom. A kingdom, indeed, of his son, according to the flesh, and his God, according to his eternal generation from the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so throughout all of his life, as the great king of Israel, he knows that however far exalted he may be above his brothers as the king, next to God and the kingdom of heaven, he's like a tiny child, indeed like a baby, in need of basic nourishment from his mother. David, you see, has humbled himself, but has also fully embraced his identity and childlike status before God, confident that just as a mother will provide everything her child needs, so God, his father, will provide everything that he needs. He has calmed and quieted his soul like a little weaned child with its mother. But there's a third part to the psalm. Again, in terms of David's direct humiliation or humbling himself before God, of his doing that in terms of the image of a childlike faith that he has before God. Thirdly and finally, he exhorts Israel and implicitly himself to put his hope directly in the Lord. Let's look at verse 3 again. O Israel, he says, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Now, faith looks to God to see what is needed in the present, namely the forgiveness of sins, sustenance and care throughout this life through God's providence. The focus of faith is for how it can receive now that which it needs for life and salvation. It's closely connected to this idea of hope, but it's distinct because hope has as its focus that which is future. In other words, as faith grasps what is needed now, hope looks forward to what is needed in yet to come for that which God will bring in the future. And so he shifts here in verse 3 to that theme of hope. And he invites God's people, Israel in the times of old, but also you, the true spiritual Israel, to answer this call and put your hope in the Lord. And indeed, verse 3 adds a very important element to this that clearly shows us that this psalm is pushing us beyond the confines of David's kingdom and the temporal kingdom of Israel, as important as it was in God's plan. For how does he conclude? How far is this hope to extend? He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and for how long? Forevermore. The Old Testament saints, and David included, had their eyes of hope and faith fixed upon eternity. Breaking out of his own kingdom, his own status as a human being, his earthly temporal kingdom, is the hope of eternity that all those things were to show him. You see, David is showing ultimately, even as he sets him forth himself as an example of humbling before God, of obtaining this calm and quiet soul, he's recognizing that there is ultimately one greater than him that is to come that will bring about something more than he could have ever imagined. And it's not just Solomon who was greater than him in the sense that he would be the one to build God's temple. No, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, as the very next psalm, Psalm 132, reminds us, this psalm of David and the oath God swore to him. In verse 11, one of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, then their sons also forever. Note the eternal feature there, just like Psalm 131, verse 3. Their sons forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. And as he concludes in verse 17, there I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. And of course, what word do you use for anointed in the Greek? It's the word Christ. You see, David in Psalm 131, nestled as it is right next to Psalm 132, is pointing us ultimately to the fact that this calmness and quietness of spirit that he has obtained as he's humbled himself before God flows ultimately from his hope, his eternal hope that he has in his own Son, the Lord Jesus, who will come and inherit his kingdom and sit on his throne forever. And David's hope for that coming is our hope as well. Not for the first, but for the second, as he comes to bring salvation for us who patiently wait for him. And so with David, no matter what troubles, conflicts, battles we face, we can have that calm and quiet soul. Because that kingdom that Jesus brought has come and is coming. And we are confident and content in the sufficiency that he has to bring it about himself as we patiently wait for him. Indeed, as we read this psalm and see it in the light of David's great son, we can answer this call and put our hope in the Lord and in Jesus, David's son, from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Psalm of David and for his hope in your power, in your kingdom, in the great and marvelous works that you had done in times of old, but that you had also promised to do for him in the future. And we thank you that we here tonight, as we dwell at the ends of the earth relative to where David ruled, we thank you that this word has come to us. We pray, O Lord, in the midst of our lives with all the troubles and difficulties that we face on so many levels, that you would help work in us the same calmness and quietness of soul, content to know that we have Jesus and that he is with us and will be with us to the end of the age, and that he will provide for us now and will provide for us in the future for life and salvation and for eternity. For we ask this in his name. Amen.